Their stories are all different, but they have a common thread, common theme. There's the woman who realizes that she murdered her own baby in the name of freedom of choice. There's the man who has harmed many in his quest for success. There's the woman who has been unfaithful to her husband, the man who's stolen for personal gain. There's the woman who's become so adept at lying that she can't remember when she's lying, when she's telling the truth. There's the man who's left his family and now they have to fend for themselves. There's the teenage girl who realizes that her goody-two-shoes church attendance hasn't really fooled anyone. She's a liar and a manipulator and already has negatively impacted many lives with her selfish drama. There's the child who's allowed continually to get away with sinful behavior without consequences. What's the common thread of all these stories? The common thread is that they all deal with the consequence of guilt. Every one of them. Now, they may deal with it differently, but they must face that fact. It is there right in front of them. They have no choice. It exists right there in their mind and their heart. I'd like to talk about guilt today from Colossians 2, 14 and 15, and invite you to turn there with me. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Now, let's step back, first of all, and kind of reset our context in Colossians. We haven't been here in a while. When we began our series a number of months ago, we examined what has been called the Colossian heresy. This is a series of doctrinal problems which Paul was writing to the church at Colossae to address. Now, there are many different views on what precisely the Colossian heresy consisted of, but there are some elements that we know for certain from chapter 2 that they were dealing with. We know it was a deceptive philosophy. In verse 8, there's no indicators as to the exact nature, but we do know it was an organized system. An organized system of deception is very attractive to the human mind, because that's the way we think. We know in verse 8 also that it was according to human tradition. This is not of God. This was made up by men. We also know it was demonic in nature from verse 8. We know that it was teaching that did not depend on Christ. We know that it was teaching that depended on restrictions, food restrictions, holy day restrictions. We know that there was a problem with self-righteous self-denial, which we call asceticism. That was part of the philosophy. We know that they gave undue focused attention to angels. We know that they gave undue attention to visions and to charismatic-like experiences that were false, that were not genuine. We know that they were characterized by spiritual pride. We know that they had lost connection with the head, at least those who were promulgating this false doctrine. We also know, to put it all together, that they were propagating the idea of rules and regulations outside the law of Christ, that rules were a means to spiritual growth. We also know that they directly questioned the supremacy and the sufficiency of the headship of Christ. This is obviously here from the massive Christological content in the letter. It's the most Christ-centered of all of Paul's letters. The bottom line was there was some element of emphasizing a gospel in which the death of Christ on the cross was insufficient, that wasn't quite enough. So as a result, a major part of Paul's letter, chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to the end of the chapter, is focused on avoiding spiritual deception, on being wise in our theology. Now, before we took some time off for some Christmas messages and our Never Too Many Reminders little series we did, we'd examined three ways to avoid spiritual deception. We said that you walk in Christ, we looked at the authority of Christ, and we looked at transformation in Christ. What we'd like to examine today is the triumph of God in Christ. The triumph of God in Christ. This is the bottom line, and this is the point of the whole book of Colossians. And that is that Christ is the remedy against error. It's the remedy against spiritual deception. Our understanding of the gospel is the remedy. Christ, as the center of the gospel, is the cure. Now, we'll look primarily at verses 14 and 15, but let's get a running start. The thought really begins in verse 13. So let's read beginning in verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So I want to talk about guilt. Let's narrow down the guilt we're talking about. First of all, we're not talking about the guilt that a believer in Christ has or feels when he sins against the Lord. Probably a better characterization of that would be conviction of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the false guilt or manipulation that maybe your in-laws have done before. We call that a guilt trip, right? Oh, come home for Christmas or I'm going to cry all week. That's not the guilt we're talking about. The guilt in our context today is the guilt of sin that weighs down and burdens the unbeliever. There was an element of the Colossian heresy that basically, to put it this way, led believers in Christ to experience the guilt of the unbeliever. And it's completely inappropriate and completely heretical. It was characterized by a continual oppression, which was met with attempts to please God with works above and beyond the cross of Christ, as I listed a moment ago, looking to all kinds of additions to Christ to give assurance of right standing with God. So to combat this deception, what we do is we return right to the gospel. That is the cure. I'd like to return to the days before you knew Christ. And for some of you today, that might not be the days before, that might be today. But for those of you who know Christ, let's go back in time to a time before you knew the Lord. And I'd like today to give you three statements of truth about guilt. Three statements of truth about guilt. The first truth is, it is a hopeless cause to get rid of your guilt. It's a hopeless cause to get rid of your guilt. Aren't you happy to be at Grace Bible Church this morning? It's hopeless. What is guilt? What is guilt? There's some secular theories, many of them. Here are some of the most popular ones. Guilt is an emotional experience when one realizes he has compromised his own standard of conduct. That's one definition. Others have said that guilt is a bothered conscience. Others have said that it's the feeling of having failed some sort of moral standard, whether it's a teacher, a parent, or a deity of your choice. Generally speaking, though, guilt is defined as a thought or an emotion. That's how the secular world would define it. But Scripture defines guilt in much more tangible terms, much more almost touchable terms. Verse 14 tells us that guilt is the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. It's tangible. It's real. It's something that actually exists. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. Now, there's a number of major opinions as to what this record of debt with its legal demands is speaking of. Some feel it's speaking of the law of Moses, which stands as a witness against our sins. And there's some validity to that, but there's a few problems with that view. It's very narrow. The first problem is that Jesus said that the law was good. He came and fulfilled the law, so it's hard to imagine the law of Moses being nailed to the cross, being set aside. Those are very negative terms. Those are destructive terms. Second reason there's a problem with that view is that Paul is writing to a mixed audience of Jews, and frankly, primarily Gentiles, most likely, so it wouldn't apply to them. It wouldn't make sense to them. And in all the writings of Paul, he's very explicit when he's talking about the law of Moses. Usually he calls it the law of Moses. And so we're real clear about that. So this would almost be like code language. Others feel that this is speaking solely of the accusations that are listed against the debtor based on the law of Moses. Now you're getting closer, but it's still restricted just to Jews and doesn't address how the Gentile Christian is to have assurance that Paul is giving. Well, let's get where we think the real crux of the issue is here. The record of debt, it literally means in Greek, a handwritten document. And this is taken from the world of legality, the world of commerce. It's a certificate of indebtedness. We might even call it a mortgage. It's a document written out by the one who owes precisely what is owed to the one who is given to him. The easiest way to understand this is that the record of debt that's spoken of here in Colossians 2:14 is an IOU from human beings owed to God. It's an IOU from human beings to God. It's a metaphor for a document, to put it this way, that you wrote with your own hand, a handwritten document. Every time you sinned, you personally took the pen and added something to that document. You added to the IOU for violating his holiness. Now, why do you owe God? Why would you owe God anything? Well, for the Jew, you broke the obligation your people made with God. That's why you would owe God. Exodus 24, after God had made a covenant with Israel with the Ten Commandments, which represents the heart of the covenant, Israel signed the covenant. Did you know that? Exodus 24:3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice, meaning all Jews answered together and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What is that? That's a signature. Deuteronomy 27:9-10, then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. So for the Jew, the reason you owe God is because you broke covenant. You broke that covenant. For the Gentile, Gentiles might be saying, whew, I'm glad I'm not under that obligation. Guess what? You broke the obligation of your conscience. You broke that obligation to God. Romans 2:14-15 says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. What does this mean? It means that for the one who had never heard of the law of Moses, a person who's born on a South Pacific island instinctively knows that murder is wrong, instinctively knows that theft is wrong. A human being who has never read one word of Scripture knows that if your neighbor comes and steals from you and takes something from you, we don't go, well, you know, I guess to each his own, go ahead, take it. No, we stop him because our conscience says that's wrong. By nature, every single human being knows right from wrong. It's the law written on our hearts. So the record of debt, it's an IOU written against us, measured against the perfect standard of the law of God written, or the law of God moral that is written on our hearts. Either way, you're nailed. What is guilt? Guilt is not an emotion. It's not an emotion. Now, your conscience bears witness to your guilt. What does that do? That makes you feel the emotion of guilt. And that emotion, that feeling, which bears witness to your actual guilt, is similar to what King David expressed in Psalm 38. He said, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. Guilt is the IOU that we have with God. You owed him your allegiance. Fail. You owed him your holiness. Fail. You owed him your absolute, complete gratitude as your creator. Fail. You have failed and you owe him these things. How massive is your IOU? How massive is it? Hebrews 2, verse 2 says that every single violation of the law of God will be counted against you. Everyone. Every lie. Every time you manipulated someone for your own advantage. Every bad attitude. Every insubordinate act. Every ungodly thought, every disrespectful word, every disrespectful roll of your eyes, every grimace of your face in anger, every little thing. Right about now, you think about 50,000 thoughts per day. Some of you professionals think more than that. Some of us think less than that. But 50,000 is the average. So let's say that you are, as an unbeliever, 99.9% righteous. That you are righteous 99.9% of the time, that's still 500 sinful thoughts a day. That doesn't count all the sinful thoughts you acted upon, by the way. Those are just the thoughts. Now, if you listed those 500 sinful thoughts on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, one word per thought, single spaced, that means you get a page a day. And that in a year, you will have compiled 365 pages of sinful thoughts, or 182,500 sins against the Lord in a 12-month period. And that's if you're 99.9% righteous. And consider this. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now, right about now is when the unbeliever starts trying to justify themselves. And they bring out the scales. Well, that may be 182,500 times a year I've sinned, but I've done 190,000 good things this year, so see, it evens out, and actually, I'm a pretty good guy. I've done a lot more good things than bad. That's operating under the faulty assumption, though, that you can undo a sin with a good thing. Let's just take a quick reality check on that faulty thinking. Can you undo a lie? No. Even if you go back and tell the truth, you still lied. It's a fact of history. It's there. It will always be there. Can you undo murder? No. No matter how many life sentences you serve, even if you're put to death, the murdered person is still dead and always will be forever. Can you undo theft? Even if you return what you stole, it's still stolen and you've lost your reputation. You're known as a thief. Can you undo sinful, angry words that come out of your mouth? No. Even if you apologize, the memory of them still lingers and the consequences still exist. How many of you here remember something hurtful somebody said to you when you were 6 years old? It's there. It remains. So given the fact that you cannot undo a single sin that you've ever committed, and given the fact that to have violated one of God's standards one time is to be guilty of all of them all of the time, now we can see the seriousness of this record of debt that stands against us. It keeps us from being in right standing with God, because in the courts of heaven, your sins are continually witnessed and attested to, and they're signed by you every single day. According to Colossians 2:14, it's a handwritten document, and you wrote it with your own actions, with your own words. It's in your handwriting. And this record of debt has, verse 14, legal demands. What are the legal demands? Romans 3:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but an eternity of torment that Revelation calls the second death. Now, many will fight against the notion of eternal punishment. And they'll ask the question, well, how long should a non-repentant sinner be punished? How long? Well, here's the answer biblically. Until he's able to undo every lie, until he's able to raise to life every murdered person, until he's able to take back every careless word, until he's able to undo every single hurt. What does that equal? That equals forever. You can't do it. It's impossible. The guilt remains forever. This is the awesome standard of the holiness of God. It is not to be trifled with. It's not something that we think we can bring out our own human scales. Guilt is not an emotion. It's not a thought. Guilt is a legal indictment. It's a confession signed by you, signed by your own life every single day that you have fallen far, far short of the glory of God. How is guilt manifested in the unbeliever? Some sink into despair and depression and difficulties. Others go through a desperate attempt to find worth through money or physical attractiveness or skill or accomplishment. Others will attempt to live a really righteous and religious and pious life. Martin Luther tried that until finally he gave up and succumbed to the gospel. The greatest quest of human self-reflection has been to try to get rid of guilt. Men have made millions writing books on how to get rid of guilt. Secular psychology has all kinds of theories about getting rid of guilt. One will say, accept that you did something wrong, then move on. And that sounds wonderful. The problem with that is that your acceptance is not the problem. It's God's acceptance that you don't have. Others will say, don't expect yourself to be perfect. But Jesus gave God's standard in Matthew 5. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Others will say, practice positive affirmation. In other words, tell yourself you're a pretty good person. Look, what you think is irrelevant. That's like the convicted murderer with blood on his hands saying at the sentencing, I'm innocent. That doesn't change anything. Well, I'm practicing positive affirmation. Great, but you're still going to the electric chair because you're guilty. Others have said, start a journal to release your guilt. Look, you can write all the pages you want. It doesn't erase one word of the IOU that is standing there against you. Others will say, forgive yourself. It wasn't your standard that you violated. When someone gets arrested for armed robbery as the police officer is putting the cuffs on him, and the man just says, hey, officer, I forgive myself. Is he going to go, oh, well, in that case, we're good. Have a nice day. No, he's going to say, that's nice. You're still going to jail, because you're guilty. One particular massive problem with these humanistic attempts to get rid of the emotion or thoughts associated with guilt, take it to the logical extreme. What do we call somebody who has successfully completely eradicated the emotions or thoughts associated with guilt with their conscience. We call them a sociopath. That's the logical extreme of a humanistic approach toward getting rid of guilt. No matter what someone tries to do to get rid of guilt, the record of debt still exists. The guilt is still there. Truth number one, it is a hopeless cause to get rid of your guilt. Truth number two about guilt, God is the champion of your hopeless cause. God is the champion of your hopeless cause. Verse 14, he canceled the record of debt, nailing it to the cross. To cancel something, this is a Greek word that means to wipe it out, to obliterate it, to get rid of any evidence that it ever even existed in the first place. It's not just burning the document, it's getting rid of the ashes and cleaning up. It's never been there. It says that this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. Now, what is this speaking of? It was common to nail to a cross the crimes for which the criminal was being executed. What is it that's nailed to the cross? The sins against God's perfect holiness for which you should have died. By the way, what was physically nailed to the cross? What was actually nailed to Christ's cross? It was nailed, what was nailed there in truth was the truth about Christ, a sign stating that he was the King of the Jews. What was spiritually and legally in the courts of heaven nailed to the cross was the truth about you, all the things that you have done. How is it that God has set aside the IOU? How has he just laid it aside? How has he nailed it to the cross? Because the IOU has been paid by another. That's how he can do it. Look, God is perfectly just. Hebrews 2:2 says that every sin will be recompensed. Every violation will be paid for. There is not a single sin committed beginning from the Garden of Eden all the way to the end of time that will not have recompense, will not be paid for, because God is just. But God is perfectly gracious. He forgives sins and he forgets our trespasses. He makes it as if they never existed. Now, how can both happen? How do both exist together? His justice is satisfied when Jesus was crucified, and his grace was extended when he nailed to the cross what should have been your cross. He nailed the IOU to his cross instead. And that's how God championed your hopeless cause. His perfect wrath and his righteousness demanded payment for your IOU, and his perfect mercy made payment on your behalf. And now, instead of trying to cover guilt or wish it away or get therapy for it or desperately look for worth, your need to find worth in anything other than Christ is gone. Now your worth is found in the fact that for God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, that if I believe in him, I will not perish and I will have eternal life. And by the way, for those who would want to justify themselves, the sins listed in your IOU are not just victimless crimes. According to Psalm 51, every single sin is a sin against God. You did it to him. When I stole a paperclip, I did that to God? Yes. When I said something nasty to my husband, I did that to God? Yes. When I was cruel and uncaring with my children, I did that to God? Yes. David in Psalm 51 said, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. And yet he saves. You treated God like an enemy, and yet he saves you. No wonder John writes in John 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. It was a hopeless cause to get rid of your guilt, but God is the champion of your hopeless cause. The third truth about guilt, it's a hopeless cause to bring back your guilt. It's a hopeless cause to bring it back. Now, the Colossians were being threatened by theological notions, people saying, you know, really, we need to keep up these ascetic self-denial practices. We need to continue keeping on God's good side just in case. And what this does is it leads to two different responses. On the one hand, it led to unmerited guilt for people who knew they're failing at this. How can I possibly keep up this standard? But on the other hand, it also leads to spiritual pride in those who think they're doing a pretty good job. And it leads to an indistinguishable nature between the believer and the unbeliever, because everybody's trying to work to please God. Instead of you see the believer who's clearly trying to work to please God and failing, and the unbeliever rather, and the believer who has understood grace and has relaxed in grace, and you don't see that dichotomy anymore. And so it muddied the waters for them. We had unmerited guilt in some, you had spiritual pride in others. By the way, this is the great error of Arminianism. The great error that you come to Christ on your own and that you can walk away from Christ on your own. Look, either the IOU was paid in full or it wasn't. God didn't nail it to the cross, see you sin, oh, taking it back down. Oh, you're good now, nail it back to the cross. Oh, you sinned again, take it back down. That's silly. And that is a violation of God's holiness and his justice. Because the sin is paid for already. Why would he make Christ pay for it again and again? In fact, Hebrews 6 says, don't do that because you're crucifying Christ over and over and over again. Arminianism is a heretical view because it absolutely crucifies Christ over and over again. It's very simple. Either you're spiritually victorious with Christ or you're spiritually defeated without him. What does Scripture indicate? Verse 15, one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The subject of this verse is God the Father. He disarmed the rulers. He triumphed over them in him, in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1-2 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Certainly one of the deception of demons is that salvation is uncertain, that you stand on tenuous ground, that you're on thin ice and you're hoping to make it across this melting lake before you die, and that's a deception. In the context of 1 Timothy 4, the verses I just read, it's a warning against legalism, against man-made salvation. And certainly one of the roles of the demonic realm is accusation. Satan is the accuser, and thus we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ. So the Colossians were to remember that the very forces of evil, the rulers and the authorities listed here in verse 15, that would try to infiltrate the church with heretical theology, what he's telling them is they're defeated, they're done. These are the same forces that today we would say is Arminianism, Catholicism, Mormonism, Eastern Orthodox. It's the same thing. God has already beaten these authorities in Christ. They're already defeated. We don't keep adding to that. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Speaking specifically of the hostile demonic forces, and generally speaking of anyone who would bring accusation against the saints once again. In fact, when it says that he disarmed the authorities, it's a word that literally means he stripped them down to nothing. He made them naked. And ironically, on the cross of Christ, Jesus was stripped down. He was brought to the complete lowest point you can go. He was completely humiliated to pay the IOU of sin that you owed. And now because of that, the rulers and the authorities who could accuse you are devoid of any power. They're stripped of power. They're done. They have nothing they can do to you. They have no power in your life to accuse you. And he put them to open shame. Means he made a public spectacle of them. He didn't just strip them down. He brought them out in public to show, I have stripped them down. They have no power over you whatsoever. And how did he do that? By triumphing over them in him. This speaks of literally a triumphal procession. It's a parade. Now, in Roman military culture, a triumph, it's where we get the word, was a public demonstration of a victory by a Roman general over his enemies. The conquering army paraded itself and all its regalia in Rome, as well as leading their stripped down and humiliated captives down Main Street, ultimately to their deaths. Believers aren't to be deceived by these spirits whose power have been stripped away by the triumph of Christ on the cross. Now, how does this deception make its way to believers? It makes its way to believers through a false gospel, infiltrating the church. The deception which threatened to plague the Colossian church was that Christ is not sufficient for salvation, that these rulers and authorities are still dressed and they still have weapons. They can still harm you. But these powers can't threaten those who believe in Christ. You're on the side of the Lord, and in fact, you're commissioned now to fight against these defeated rulers and authorities. Understanding that these forces have been defeated by Christ at the cross and defeated in your life by the gospel in particular, this makes, you recall Ephesians 6, the armor of God? This makes the armor of God make complete sense. Because the armor of God is all related to the cross and to the gospel. Listen, you're familiar with Ephesians 6, the full armor of God. There is the belt of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and I have come to the Father through him. That defeats these forces. The breastplate of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The shield of faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's the helmet of salvation, the assurance of your salvation. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance. And the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. The scriptures are the words of life that lead us to knowledge of God and lead us to faith in Christ. The major point to the armor of God is that these forces have been defeated on your behalf by God through Christ, and now the gospel of Jesus Christ is your defense against spiritual deception. If somebody says to you, teach me about the armor of God in three words, it's the gospel. That's it. It is the gospel. It was hopeless to get rid of your guilt. Now the shoe is on the other foot because it's hopeless to bring back your guilt. It can't be done. Yes, Satan is the accuser. He does accuse you. Revelation 12 tells us that he accuses the saints day and night before God. But there will never be a time when the Satan is rattling off all your sins. He's reading through everything that you've ever done. There will never be a time when God is just kind of not paying attention and suddenly says, wait a minute, back up. You might have a point on that one. Let's review that. It'll never happen. God says, what record of debt? I canceled it. I set it aside. I nailed it to the cross. But what about this? What record of debt? I canceled it. I nailed it to the cross. I set it aside. That's always his answer because he promised. Paul urged the Colossians just a few verses back in chapter 2, verse 8, don't be taken captive because there's nothing that you can add to what Christ has already done, nothing that you have to add. The work is complete. It's finished. What do you call the knowledge that it was a hopeless cause to get rid of your guilt? God is the champion of your hopeless cause, and now it's a hopeless cause to bring your guilt back. You know what Scripture calls that? It's called freedom. That is freedom. Isaiah 12:3 says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Very interesting that Carl Menninger, a well-known psychiatrist and founder of the Menninger Clinic in 1925, Topeka, Kansas, he did a lot of work for decades on the subject of, and research in the subject of guilt. And over the course of time, he changed his views. He came to believe that what he and the medical profession now characterized as mental illness had previously been characterized as crime, but the root cause was not illness and it wasn't crime. He believed that the root cause was sin. In 1973, he wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And Menninger urged ministers of the gospel to resist the temptation to bypass the difficult doctrine of sin, that they have to proclaim the gospel as the solution that deals with sin, which is the root cause of guilt. But Menninger missed the boat, because he still defined guilt as an emotion. And the goal was to get rid of that feeling. So he still went down the road of, let's create sociopaths so that everybody can be mentally healthy. He believed that the main problem with guilt was how it made you feel. Not that first and foremost and only it is an actual list of your real offenses against a holy God that are completely beyond your ability to repay. The record of debt which stood against us has been nailed to the cross, and the result, at the end of verse 13 here, says that you have been forgiven of all your trespasses. The one being forgiven experiences the life-changing transformation that true guilt is gone. Now, here's the amazing thing. How do you get it? How do you get this astonishing gift that Christ is willing to cancel your debt and apply the payment of his own life to your massive IOU? How do you get that? How do you receive that? You ready for this? Just ask. Just ask. It's all you do. You repent of your sin and you acknowledge that you did indeed sign this IOU. Those are the things you have done. That's called repentance. And you ask if God might grant that Christ would pay the price instead of you, because you can't pay it. It's impossible. The very last verse of an amazing song by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend that you're familiar with, In Christ Alone, really epitomizes the victory which Paul is encouraging the Colossians. You can probably mouth the words along with me. They say, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No guilt, it's done. Our Father, how could we ever thank you? The only thing that comes to our mind is what you've promised, and that is that we'll have an eternity to thank you and to praise you. And when 10 billion years are gone, we will not have begun to scratch the surface of our gratitude to you. Lord, I pray for any who are here this morning who know in their heart that right now they have been pretending that IOU doesn't exist. They've been going through religious motions. They've been saying religious things. They've been doing things that look righteous. They've been trying to be good. But ultimately, their so-called good works are rejected. They're not accepted by you, because only the work of Christ on the cross and his perfect life will be accepted by you. Lord, I want to ask with great boldness that not a person would leave here today who still does not know you. May every IOU be paid, even this day. We pray in Jesus' name.